All right, Joshua chapter 9. If you're not already there, keep flipping to Joshua 9, but also get to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and just hold your place in there while we look at a couple passages here. In chapter 8, we saw that Joshua continued to lead the people of Israel in their conquest of Canaan. There they took the city of Ai, which was next after Jericho. Remember, though, in chapter 7, they had a little bit of difficulty there. Remember that? As one of the people there, Achan, began to covet after some of the things within the city that they were to give solely to the Lord there in Jericho. They were to give all of the treasures to the Lord in their attack against Jericho. But Achan decided to keep some of it for himself, hide it in his tent. And so they had to deal with that sin that was in the camp that held them back from really going and conquering Ai. In fact, they had lost some men in battle because of that. We looked at how sin within the camp or within the church can really be impacting upon all of the body in a negative way. And so chapter 8, they got their act together. They went back and they were able to rout the city of Ai and defeat them and take it over for themselves. And so here again now, they are on a real high. They're victorious. Okay, we learned our lesson. Nothing's going to befall us now. We know that we need to be those that are depending on you, Lord, trusting in you and giving all to you. We've got it now. Well, let's get to chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now, flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Hopefully you got your finger there. I don't. I should have taken my own advice there. But Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, so referring to the land of Canaan that they are now in, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittite and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Gee, that's a real, you know, great encouragement there. They're all greater than you. They're all bigger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, what does he say? You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Are you hearing that? This is a little precursor to the chapter that we're going to be looking at in Joshua 9 here. A little intro, a little background. Let's read on. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. Another great encouragement for them, huh? But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We'll stop there. We'll just stop there. Now, so we begin to see this word that God had given to Moses that was passed on to the nation of Israel. You are to go into the land that I'm giving you, and you are to utterly destroy all that are in there. And again, let me just repeat myself. I've said this before. Now, a lot of people can read a verse like that and go, oh my goodness, why would I want to serve a God like that? That's cruel. That's inhumane. Why this God that you speak of, that's supposed to be this God of love, and yet he's commanding his people to go in and wipe out every single person in the land? How could he do that? God had given them 400 years to repent and to get themselves right with God. He had been patient with them, but they had increased in wickedness and immorality, in evil and in sin, to the point that they were just so far gone. They were hurting themselves. God says it's time to remove them. It's time for a mercy kill, in a sense. If I had a dog that began just to get all, you know, rabid and everything like that, foaming at the mouth, and he begins to be a danger to my kids, am I going to sit there and go, well, you know, I don't want to do anything to that dog. I don't want to hurt that dog. Even though he's in pain, he's a detriment to himself and my family. Oh, I don't want to do anything. What are you going to do? You're going to protect your family and you're going to put that dog to sleep. Wouldn't you? I would. This is exactly what God is having to do with the inhabitants of Canaan. But yet he'd given them time after time. And we wouldn't be that merciful in such a situation, I'm sure. But here they are now. They've defeated Jericho. They've defeated Ai. And now the people of the land, the kings of the land, begin to hear about their victories, their conquests, and they're thinking, oh man, it's just a matter of time before we're next. Let's come together. And we see that they began to be in one accord. We saw in the book of Acts on Sunday how when they prayed, they were in one accord. That was a positive thing. But now these guys are in one accord in a negative way. It's interesting how enemies can become quick friends when they have a common enemy. It was the same way with Jesus. Those people that came against Jesus, there were people that were enemies. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, Herod and Pilate, they were enemies. But it even says in Luke 23 that very day that Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. What brought them together? A common hatred for Jesus. So these people now, all these nations that we read about in the first verse, are coming together with a common purpose. We got to stop Israel, or else we're going to be next on the chopping block. We're doomed. So let's stop them. And in verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. Let me just stop there for a second. Gibeon was perhaps the city that was next up on Joshua's list of cities to go up against. They, if you have a map in your Bible, you'll see that they were about 25 miles from Gilgal, which is where they were kind of camped out a lot of the times in their early ventures into the land. They were only a few miles away from Ai. And so they would have been able to see and hear the report quickly that Ai had been demolished, wiped out. And they were just a few miles down the road, and so they're thinking, oh man, we're in trouble. And so they begin to conspire. They began to hear the reports. And so they decide, let's be ones that break away from this confederacy of verse 1 and devise a plan for ourselves. This is what they're thinking. We're going to see that the Gibeonites are really the Hivites that are mentioned there in verse 1. They were a part of this rallying together, this confederacy, but they decide, okay, you know, we better think of something else because we're up next most likely. And so they begin to devise a plan. And let's see what they decide to do. Verse 4, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 7 to begin with here? God says, do not, what with the people there? Do not make a covenant, right? Do not make a covenant. But these people come saying, make a covenant with us. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Just over a few pages. We'll start in verse 10. We'll read through a little bit here still. It says there in verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Again, this is why God had them wipe out everybody. Not only were they sinners, were they so far gone in their immorality and idolatry, but they would have affected the Israelites. God says, you got to cleanse the land of these people or else they are going to be a snare to you. But we saw there in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, that for those that were kind of outside the land, when you go up against them, make an offer of peace. It says, that's okay if they're outside the land, make an offer of peace. If they decide to make a covenant with you, then you'll spare them and they will be your servants to you. So these people come now pretending to be from a faraway place. They apparently know enough of the word to use this. We'll get to that in a little bit. But they come basically saying, make a covenant with us. Now, again, we're looking at an interesting scenario here. Interesting things that we see that parallel our life as believers. And again, all these things that we're reading about in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, all parallels that walk of the believer. I've said this time and time again, I don't need to go over it again, but Joshua leading the people into the promised land is a picture of the believer, again, being baptized in the Spirit, crossing over the Jordan, that picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, filled now with the Spirit, no longer living for the flesh as they were in the wilderness in complaining and murmuring, but now they're Spirit-led or to be Spirit-led people. A life that's fully led and governed by the Spirit. That's the Spirit-filled life, and that is the abundant life, the promised land that God has for us. But we know that even entering in, there are still going to be battles to fight. We cannot just let our guard down because the enemy is in that territory looking to bring God's people down. And we see a real good picture of it right here, don't we, in chapter 9. Notice, we see in the New Testament, Peter writing that Satan comes as a roaring lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Comes as that roaring lion, where sometimes it's very obvious. He's just making a lot of ruckus and noise, and he's just trying to drag others down. But there are also times where he will come as that slippery serpent. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul writes, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And it says that they worked craftily in verse 4. In the King James, it says that they did work wilily. I think of Wile E. Coyote, you know, from the Roadrunner cartoons. Anybody remember? I used to grow up watching Roadrunner cartoons. They were pretty great, you know. And you just love seeing, what's that? Yeah, thank you. He used to love seeing, you know, Wile E. Coyote with all of his plans and schemes, you know. He was always scheming to try to catch this bird, this Roadrunner. He'd get his, you know, Acme kits and all these things and devise all these things. It always backfired on him. But he's trying to be scheming and crafty. And that is the way that the enemy works. Sometimes, like I say, he's that roaring lion, very, very loud and sometimes even obvious. There's other times where he's very crafty. Paul writes in Ephesians, which again, that book of Ephesians is a great parallel to the book of Joshua. Again, that spiritual life of Ephesians, the blessings that are ours in chapter 1 we see in Ephesians. But then again, in chapter 6, speaking about putting on the armor, Paul says that we need to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That we might be able to stand against the wiles, the scheming, the strategies, the planning and plotting of the enemy. Because he is not resting. He is looking to bring those down that are doing a work for the Lord. And it's those people that are living in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, Spirit-filled believers that are going to be making the most noise for the Lord. The ones that are going to be getting Satan's attention, where he's going, well, I better start planning and plotting of how I can bring them down. Now, look at the methods of deception that we see here from the people of Gibeah, or Gibeon. First of all, as I said, they worked craftily. They were cunning and clever. We need to be careful that we don't underestimate our enemy and that we also don't overestimate our ability. Be careful that you don't underestimate your enemy and go, what's he? It's true that Satan is a defeated foe, and we can rejoice in that. But on the other hand, we do not just kind of pass him off as though he's no threat. He is actively pursuing those whom he can bring down. And he is at work today in the world. And we need to be careful. And we must not also overestimate our ability and go, we just had a bunch of victories. We're flying high. Everything's great. What's going to happen? Oh, I'm so focused right now and God's doing a great thing. Oh, it's great. Nothing's going to happen. Be careful. The enemy is crafty, plotting and scheming. Secondly, we see what? Did I even read all these verses yet? I did read all of them, didn't I? Let me just read verse 4 again. They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended. So first of all, they were crafty. Secondly, it says that they came and pretended to be ambassadors. They were pretending. They were misrepresenting themselves, you see. You know what the Bible says about Satan? It says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, that he too comes as an angel of light. The enemy looks to come and misrepresent himself and make himself as though he's someone attractive, someone that's got something good to offer, someone that's going to be a help or a blessing too, if I can use that word. He wants to come and make you think that he's got all that you need. And he can transform himself as an angel of light. He can come pretending, misrepresenting himself, just as these people were doing. And thirdly, they gave false evidence of their deception. Their deception was, we've come from a faraway place. We're not a part of this land. We're not going to mess you up or get in your way or hurt you. We come with peace. And they gave false evidence of their deception. They said, look at our wineskins. They're old and torn. They're mended. They're breaking. Look at our sandals on our feet, our garments. They're old and falling apart. Got holes in our garments. Look at our bread. It's all moldy. We're going to see that they just purposely made it look that way. They were giving a false evidence of their deception. And it's the same way that Satan will work against us. The enemy loves to give a false evidence that what he has for us will truly satisfy. That's what he wants to do. He'll put something in front of us and go, this is what you need. This is really going to help you. This is going to just really make you happy and bring satisfaction to your life. But he's giving a false evidence. It's not. It's not going to help you. It's not going to satisfy. It's going to make you more miserable. It's going to mess you up all the more. And the enemy comes in the same way as these people of Gibeon came against Israel and Joshua. And they came, I believe, knowing the word, as I already said. They came using their word against them. Come and make a covenant with us. Almost demanding it. Make a covenant with us. That's what your word says, isn't it? You know that Satan knows the Bible? And he can even use some of that against us, but yet, remember how it worked with Eve? He kind of misquoted it a little bit. Made it sound like he was quoting from the Bible, but really wasn't. But the enemy knows the Bible. And we need to be careful that we know the Bible. That we're not listening to just a part of it. We're not listening to it out of context or a line missing here or there. But that we know exactly what the Bible says. Verse 7, then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? You know, it seems that the men here and Joshua, the men of Israel and Joshua, had a bit of an intuition that something wasn't right here. It seems like they're kind of getting that. They say, "What? Perhaps you dwell far away from us." And Joshua says, really now, who are you? Where do you come from? They had some sort of intuition, it seems, yet they didn't really follow through in it. I wonder if the Lord wasn't at this time just kind of prompting their heart, speaking to them in that still small voice, saying, be careful. Watch out. Stand guard. This isn't what you think it is. I wonder if the Lord wasn't perhaps prompting them in that way. And yet, like us, I'm sure like us, there can be times in our lives where we go, Lord, is that you? Is that you revealing that to me? Nah, that can't be you. No, I think this is fine. I think I know what to do here. And we kind of pass it off, only to find out that we've made a big error and that we should have listened to that still small voice, listened to the Lord's voice and not our own reasoning. It's important that we spend time with the Lord, knowing His voice. I think it's something that Christians grapple with. Is that really the Lord? How do you know when you hear from the Lord? How do you know? It's a tough question, isn't it? I don't have all the answers for that. It's something that we need to continually be growing in and learning and sometimes testing even too. So they said to him, in answer to Joshua, from a very far country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants now, therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn, and these are our garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So we see again their deception. The Gibeonites break into their big story, an outright lie, and notice that they don't mention Jericho and Ai. They said, we've heard about what you've done on the other side of the Jordan with the kings and how God's brought you up out of Egypt. That's what we've heard about. What really brought fear to them in verse 3 was that they heard that Jericho and Ai had been defeated. But yet they purposely leave that out. Because they know that if they mention that, Joshua's going to go, wait a second, we just did that. How'd you hear about that so quick? If you came from a faraway place, how do you know about that? So again, these guys are smart. And we have to be aware of the enemy's schemes. Verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Joshua and his men acted impulsively here. What did they do? They trusted their senses rather than trusting their Savior. They were at this point walking by sight and not walking by faith. It says that they took of some of their provisions, looked at it, began to feel and go, yeah, gee, you guys must be up on the up and up here. You're right. This food is moldy. These wineskins, they are falling apart. You're right. And they began to follow their senses rather than their Savior at this point, unfortunately. And notice, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. What problems we get ourselves into when we think that we have the answers, when we've got the solutions, when we've got it all figured out. Oh man, we are just walking into a big world of hurt when we begin to do that. We, like Israel, are those that are living in enemy territory. And we must exercise constant caution. These guys were walking into enemy territory. It wasn't, they hadn't taken it over yet. And there was still much to deal with. They needed to be on guard. They let their guard down. We need to be in constant caution in this world that we live in. Because the enemy is that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Don't be duped into making pacts with the things of this world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Actually, the Lord says that. Paul wrote it, but the Lord says it. Come out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 deals with not being unequally yoked with others. We use that a lot for marriage, but I think it translates right through to our relationships with the world. Not to say that we can't be a friend with a person that's not a believer, but be careful how much you're allowing the world to get into you. Don't be unequally yoked. We're to be holy, that chapter is speaking about. In other words, we're to be set apart. Set apart from the world and set apart to the Lord. That's what that means, to be holy. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And we're not to be entering into pacts and covenants with the things of this world, or attaching ourselves to things that are a mark of this world. Because it will drag us down. That's why God says not to do it in this land. Wipe them all out, lest you fall into the same sin that they are doing. And they did not ask counsel of the Lord. You know, you would have thought that Joshua learned his lesson in chapter 7, where they just looked at Ai and said, not a big city. No problem. We'll be able to take this. Okay, let's go. Send this many men. There you go. He didn't stop and pray. If he had stopped and prayed at this point, I believe the Lord would have shown them clearly and confirmed again that still small voice that I think they were hearing there in verses 7 and 8. Don't do it, Joshua. These people aren't who you think they are. If he would have stopped and prayed, if he would have asked counsel of the Lord, but it says they did not. Never a good thing to do. In all things that we have coming up in our life, all questions, nothing's too minor or insignificant. The Lord's never going to say, don't waste my time with that little thing. You figure it out. Everything we need to take to the Lord and say, God, what would you have me to do? Lead me in the right path. We need to be those believers that are living in that way. Verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. They made an oath. They weren't cussing at them. They made an oath. That's what they're doing there. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Interesting. At the end of 3 days. Perhaps that was the amount of time it took for them to get up close to Gibeon. Maybe they had sent out another spy mission around Gibeon and said, go check out the city. See what, you know, we're going to need to do here. Perhaps they got there and realized, hey, these are the people that we made that pact with. And they began to realize that they were not from a faraway place. They were their very neighbors, just living a few miles down the road, matter of fact. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Now, much to Joshua's credit, they remained true to their word. They didn't take a wrong to combat a wrong. They had been instructed in their law to honor their word, so they were going to keep this pact no matter how they felt about it, because in doing so, they would be, in fact, honoring God. We can give Joshua and the men of Israel some credit here, because even though they realized that they had been duped, that these people came deceptively and did a wrong against Israel, they did not return a wrong to them. They said, hey, we made an oath. We made a covenant. And we're going to keep that oath because that's what the Lord would want us to do. We're going to honor the Lord through this. And they kept their word. We need to be those that are keeping our word. And in so doing, understand that it honors the Lord. Even in marriages, there are Christians who come to the end of the rope and they just kind of pack it in and say, no, this isn't what the Lord has for me. I think the Lord would rather me move on, and the Lord would want me to be happy. And a lot of people that throw out different reasons or excuses to go. But the Lord says, no, you keep that word, that covenant that you made. You keep that commitment. And in so doing, you will be honoring the Lord. And that's what we exist for, isn't it? To bring glory and honor to the Lord. And we need to keep our word in those matters, even in those relationships like that. King Saul would later violate this oath, and Israel suffered because of it. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 says that Israel went through a few years of famine because Saul went and attacked and killed the Gibeonites, went against them. And because he broke this word, the nation went through a period of suffering because of it. God says, I want that word honored. And God will honor those who hold to the word, even when it's difficult. Psalm 15, verse 4 says, he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He honors those, even those that swear to their own hurt, to where it's even detrimental to them, and they do not change in it. It says he honors those. Now, what verse are we at, guys? Verse 19? Yes, let's go to verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. I like this here. This is what's happening. You see, Joshua made a mistake. He admitted his mistake, and he made his mistake work for him. This is good. And that's what we can do. We're going to make mistakes, guys. We're gonna fall in error. We're going to stumble. When we do, we need to just simply admit our mistake and make our mistakes work for us. This is what's happening here. He will use these guys now to be servants around the tabernacle. Down the road, these guys, the Gibeonites, are referred to as the Nethinim. 1 Chronicles 9, verse 2, Ezra 2, verse 43, Nehemiah 3, verse 26, if you're taking notes, mention the Nethinim. And the Nethinim simply means given ones. And these were people that I believe God gave to the people of Israel to be a help to them, to be a blessing ultimately to them. You see, God redeemed that which seemed to be a failure, just as he does so often for us. Amen? Don't you love to see God redeeming those things that we thought were just a complete failure and turn it around to be something that's good? That's what God will do. That's what God loves to do in our lives. I'm thankful for that. And maybe some of you have been witnesses of that. Maybe your very life is a witness of that. Man, I was such a wreck, such a failure, and God redeemed me and used it for his good now. Praise the Lord for those kinds of things. And in verse 24, so they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. These people didn't surrender, didn't give in, didn't say, okay, we'll do this out of weakness. It says in chapter 10, verse 2, at the end, that the people of Gibeon were mighty. They were mighty men. They were strong. They didn't do this out of weakness. They did this out of an apparent fear and knowledge of the Lord, of the God of Israel. Think about this. They were probably rejoicing in this. Their lives were ultimately spared, and though they were called to a life of serving, it was under now the protection and the presence of God. They didn't complain. Think about it. They realized, wait a second, we're going to be spared. We were to be those people that were to be utterly destroyed, wiped out, annihilated. But God is giving us a second chance. And now we get to be servants there around the tabernacle in the house of the Lord and be servants under His protection and under His presence. What a privilege that is. Do we share that same kind of heart as these guys do? Can we rejoice in service? Can we rejoice in any kind of service? No matter how menial, how laborious it can be, no matter how burdensome we might think it is, can we rejoice in service? We can if we have that same kind of perspective and recognize that we are doing it for the Lord and in His presence and under His protection. And ultimately, that it's a privilege to serve Him. When we begin to take that kind of perspective, Lord, You've spared me. You've saved me, and now I can come and serve You. No matter what it might be, no matter how it might play out, no matter, again, how menial it might be, Lord, I get to be a servant to the Lord Most High. Thank You for sparing me, and thank You for putting me in this place. And we can rejoice in that, just as these people were doing. Look at verse 26 and 27. So He did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which He would choose even to this day. It's amazing to see God's work thus far. To see what He's done, not only for the people of Israel, but through the people of Israel. The people of the Gibeonites here, let me just share a few things about what we see of the Gibeonites after Joshua chapter 9. We know that they became servants at the tabernacle. Gibeon, also the city of Gibeon, became a priestly city. The Ark of the Covenant often stayed there during the reigns of David and Saul. One of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 4. God spoke to Samuel at Gibeon, 1 Kings 3, verse 4. Gibeonites were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah when they returned back from captivity. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7 and chapter 7, verse 25. Prophets such as Hananiah came from Gibeon, Jeremiah 8, 28, verse 1. So we begin to see how these people were used of the Lord. They were basically brought in among the people of Israel. And they had a great heritage, and they enjoyed the blessings that were Israel's as well. God doing a wonderful work. And as I said, it's amazing to see the work that God has done this far. He saved a prostitute in Rahab. Grafted her in. Gave her a great legacy where she's mentioned in Matthew 1 as being of that lineage of Jesus Christ. Rahab, who was one of the people of this city, that of this land that were to be wiped out. And now, not only did He save a prostitute, but He's now saved a bunch of liars. And I'm so glad that He saves sinners like you and me. And He gives us a rich heritage in Him, giving us that second chance. We are blessed. Amen? what Satan intends for evil, God will use for good. And we see that very clearly in this chapter. Let's pray.